Amos, the fifth chapter, the fourth chapter, that's where we are today. Once you find that, we will read God's word. Amos writes, and he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." And we just pause, right? That sets it up. Woo. Listen. In the NIV, if you were using an NIV, it would just say this. It would say, "Listen to this, you cows of Bashan." So this is the one I've been looking forward to. So hear this word, you cows of Bashan, you who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, "Bring that we may drink." The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. You shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and a lack of bread in all of your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city. I would send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, and I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Let's pray. Father, we remind ourselves, even in this reading, who are we in your sight? A reading of a text of scripture, it should crush us. We should take the posture in our hearts of a knee before you, stand in awe of you, rightly worship you. And Lord, that's what I pray. Lord, these are tough times, but Lord, they are flippant times. As Neil Postman wrote, we have amused ourselves to death. Our minds are filled with football games and vacations and so much pleasure, so much amusement. There's a coming a day when we will stand before you with nothing. We'll stand before you. May we prepare for that day. May we prepare for that day, Lord. Lord, I pray for us, your church, that we would just revel in the gospel today, even in the midst of your judgment. May we revel in what Christ has done for us in setting us free and forgiving us of our sins, and may it change us. In your name we pray, Amen. Well, as I said last week, Amos chapters 3, 4, and 5 are three sermons that Amos is delivering to Israel. He's already gone and he's verbally given them, and then he retreats, goes back to Judah, writes these down. As I say, Amos is the first written prophet, and then he sends back these written messages. And so what we have kind of is, like a greatest hits. Like I talk about sometimes preachers need their sugar stick. As my grandpa would say, every preacher needs a sugar stick. And what a sugar stick is that sermon you could turn to in the drop of a napkin and you could preach it, right? If I go down, like Larry will be ready to tag in and come in off the top rope and deliver a sugar stick to you folks, right? At 6 o'clock in the morning, if you get called as a preacher, you got to be ready. And so what we have here is kind of probably Amos's three sugar sticks, if you will. They're sermons that he's preached time and time again. He's distilled down and they're ready, right? They're hot. He's coming in hot, as you can see. And the audience is, like we said, is Israel. And again, when we think of Israel, it's not just a nation, although it is a nation, but it's also the people of God. So he's delivering it to the people of God. But if you'll notice in, he's zeroed into a particular audience, a particular sector of Israel, and it is the Real Housewives of Israel, right? If I was real clever, that's what I would have named this sermon. It's the Real Housewives, right? You've seen that show on TV. It's like the Real Housewives. And some of you men are shaking your head. No, good job. If you go one up above on Frankfurt Plant Board Cable, you get to the History Channel, right? You go one above History Channel, you end up on just trash, right? And that's the show, that's the TV station that's got like the Real Housewives of all these places. In fact, in my home for years, I've called it the Cows of Bashan. I use this right here and say, get it off the Cows of Bashan or I'll shoot the TV. That's what we say. And so this is who this is. It's the Real Housewives. And what we're going to see here, though, is a message that not just applies to housewives, but it applies to all of us, including us as New Testament believers. And so let me give for you kind of the theme. This is kind of the key verse. This is where we're going to be working out, especially in the latter end. I use it here so maybe as a lens with which you can see this text. It's this, that a faulty view of God leads to false worship of God. It produces rotten fruit for God, and it brings about God's discipline and judgment. That's what we're going to look at. A faulty view of God, it brings about these kinds of things. False worship, it produces rotten fruit, and it ultimately brings about God's judgment. It'll bring about God's discipline and then his judgment from the true God. Let's walk through this text. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. Now, I can't imagine, like I read commentaries as part of my job, is reading commentaries, and some commentaries, they try to lighten what Amos is saying here, but I can't imagine any time, any place, any generation when it would have been popular, okay, not uncouth, not hard to hear for a preacher to call a woman a cow, right? That's not like it doesn't matter how we try to lighten this or color this. Like he's hitting them hard here. This is satire, as we said earlier. He's using hard words here. Now I think whenever he's using this cow, he's not referring to their size or their appearance. But rather, possibly, it could be this, that the region of Bashan is a real place. And in that region, there were some prized cattle. We'll help it out a little bit. There's these prized cattle there. And so, like, even for us, those of you that watch cooking channels, those of you who care about that kind of thing, like, have you ever heard of, like, Kobe beef or Wagyu beef? It's this beef that's prized. It's the meat's beautifully marbled. It's not fat. It's beautifully marbled. It's delicious. It's cost a lot of money. It's all of these things. And when you notice like how the cows live, even in those areas, like in Japan, where they have these, where these cows, a lot of they come from, I mean, these cows get massages every day. They eat the best foods every day. Like they're grass finished, grass fed, all of these, they're wander out. Like it's not like, you know, some old heifer or a Holstein or whatever you got in your field. It's not like that at all. It's something completely different. And so I think that's really what is happening here is he's picking up on these animals that have been pampered, these animals that demand special treatment. And even as we see this, as he goes on in this text, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria, he's referring, I think, to their luxury, to their privileged circumstances. Amos is addressing their self-centered lives, their self-indulgence, their neglect for others, not just neglect, but their The usage of others, how they use the poor. Notice what he says, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring me that we may drink, who makes these demands on their husbands. But even there's imagery here that I think even the English picks up on. Like this picture of bring that we may drink. It's a picture of bringing a bowlfuls of wine to me so we may drink. But think about how wines come about. You take grapes and you press them and crush them and extract from them the juice. And from that, you get wine. And in the same way, it's kind of the same thing. You're pressing and crushing and treading on. He says here, look, the poor, in order to fill your demands, in order to fill your needs, in order to make your life of entitlement happen. It's coming at a cost, and the cost is those who are around you. You're so entitled that no whim goes unmet, and others suffer in order for it to happen. And that's the key, is a picture of self-indulgence. You have nothing for anyone else. Your riches, they don't help anyone else. They don't go out. They only come in. Only yourselves. You're drinking wine by the bowlfuls and demanding from your husbands to make it happen, to bring it to you. You're oppressing the needy around you. Verse 2, the Lord has sworn by his holiness. God doesn't swear very often, but when he swears, we should take note of that. That you and I, when we swear, even as children, you know, we would swear on something that's greater than ourselves, something that's precious to us. We would say things like, you know, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear on my own life, or even as we think about it, as someone is being sworn into office. I know that they used to put their hand on the Bible and they would say an oath when they would do this. When someone would testify in a courtroom and they'd put their hand on the Bible, what's happening? They're swearing on something that is greater than themselves. But here, notice there's nothing greater than God for him to swear by. So he's swearing by his own holiness. I swear by my holiness. And what he's saying here is God's holiness is part of his attributes, and it's his attribute of moral perfection. It is his transcendence because he is so morally pure. He's not like us. He never has sinned. He can't sin. He's perfect in being. He's saying, I swear by that holiness that I'm going to react, that I'm going to do something here. God's holiness, what he's saying is my holiness demands my intervention. It demands my action. It demands my judgment. How can I let this behavior go on, is what he's saying, and remain holy if I didn't do something, if I didn't intervene, if I didn't bring judgment? A holy God cannot allow sin to go unpunished, and that's what he's saying. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Hermon, declares the Lord. Now, we don't know what exactly that's going on here, but again, you don't need to be an Old Testament scholar or Hebrew to know that anytime he says, hey, we're going to hook you and drag you out through holes in your walls, it's not a good thing, right? I mean, we can at least pick up on the tone and tenor, even though we don't even understand, well, what exactly is going on. I mean, possibly it could be that, as we said, that in just a short, I think 40 years from when Amos delivers his sermons, that Israel will be taken captive by Assyria. Assyria will invade a stronger army, and they're going to destroy Israel. And one of the practices of the Assyrians was to pierce the noses of those that they would take captive and hook a chain and literally lead them out. And maybe that's what he's picking up on. I think when he says a fish hook, he's not talking about a number two circle hook to catch a bass on, but he's probably picturing like a gaff, you know, like one you spear one of those big tuna with or something, a picture like that. And he says that you're going to go out through the breaches of the wall. So they're your fortified cities, your fortified palaces, your places on high that you've built up that you think that you're untouched in. I'm going to break them down and you're going to be drug out of them. There's no hiding. But again, same pictures we saw last week. There's no hiding. You're going to be cast out into Hermon. Now, where's Hermon? I don't know. If you put that in your, even if you're in Old Testament times, even then, and you put that into your Google Maps, it probably wouldn't take you anywhere. They go, well, Hermon's never shown up in a map. Well, neither is the boondocks, right? But we use it all the time, right? My brother-in-law, Bill Jones, he lives in the boondocks. That's where he lives. And you put boondocks in your Google Maps, it doesn't take you anywhere because it doesn't exist. But it's kind of a saying. And same thing is true probably here. It's a saying. It's, I'm going to drag you out into the wilderness, out into Hermon, out into the boondocks. And so you get this picture. You're no longer in your fortified little palace, in your fortified little city, but you've been drug out. Now notice what he does. He goes from their lifestyle in verses 1 and 2, and 3, I should say. He goes from their lifestyle now to their worship. And I think if you first read this just at cursory glance, like as I read it, you think, hey, well, that's not all bad. I mean, you read this and you go, okay, these women, they're church-going women. They're worshiping women. Like they're showing up at church. They're doing the right things, right? But then as you really dive in and think about what he's saying here, I mean, even look at this. Come to Bethel and transgress. Now, we talked about Bethel already, that Bethel is one of the two places within Israel that they've kind of made now the temple. They've now said these are holy cities. There's two of them, Dan and Bethel. But Bethel even goes back into the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 28, Jacob, remember Jacob? His name means deceiver. And so it's God's using Jacob, no doubt. Jacob's name will be changed to Israel, but he's a deceiver. And one night, Jacob goes to sleep. And in this sleep, he has a dream. And in that dream, he sees a ladder. And on that ladder, there's angels ascending and descending, coming down. And above the ladder is the Lord God. And then God speaks to him. And then when Jacob wakes up, he takes a rock and he pours oil over this rock and he consecrates that place. And he says, this place is, it's Bethel. It's the house of God. God has met me here. Remember, God has met me here in this spot, in this very place. And he says, it's the house of the Lord. And so look at what Amos is saying, come to the house of the Lord and transgress. When you show up to worship, your worship is so profane, it's such a stench in my nostrils. You show up trying to do something religious, but in reality, what you're doing is you're just multiplying your transgressions and your sins against me, is what Amos is saying here. Go to Gilgal, another holy city, and multiply your transgressions. When you go to church, you're not going there to worship, but he says you're going there. And in reality, you may think it looks like worship, but because your hearts are so far from me, it actually, he says, is transgression. In fact, you're multiplying your transgressions. And then we have a description of their false worship. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Now, this looks like a good thing. You're bringing sacrifices unto the Lord. You're even bringing tithes. And notice what he says. You're bringing tithes every 3 days. So they're required to bring tithes every 3 years. And he says, but you're like being so diligent, so apparent, like you're trying, is what it looks like to go over and above that you're bringing tithes. Not, oh, please. These small people bring tithes every 3 years. We're going to bring tithes every 3 days. We're going to make sacrifices every day. And so you show up, you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Now, those of you that know your Old Testament, that should be a key. Whoa, 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 leaven. So leavening is yeast. And so you're bringing an offering of bread to the Lord that has yeast in it, which is a no-no. That leaven throughout the Old Testament is a picture of sin. And so what he's saying is you're bringing a sacrifice. Now, this may be the practice. They may be like, hey, we don't even care. We're just bringing whatever. God, you get what you get. You don't throw a fit. And so they may be bringing actual bread that has been leavened. But what he's saying here, I think, actually is an illustration to say you're bringing your offerings, and even your offerings, even your sacrifices are filled with sin. You proclaim a free will offering. Again, a free will offering is an offering that you're under no obligation to give. Our giving every week that we do is a free will offering. You're under no obligation to give it to drop money into the offering baskets. That's between you ultimately and the Lord. And so he's saying, like, you are under no obligation, but notice what you do. You bring it. You proclaim a free will offering. You publish it. You announce it. You make sure everyone knows what you're doing in the background. You make sure everyone sees you. Your religion isn't about God. It's ultimately about you. He's like, you love to do this, O people of Israel. This is what you really love, not me, but what you love is the accolades and the applause that goes with you living a religious lifestyle, looking like you give a rip, being religious on the outside, but inwardly, well, again, you're the cows of Bashan. Inwardly, you're oppressing the poor. You're demanding more. You're living a life of self-indulgence. And then what we have in verses 6 through 11, I think as we read it, you got the picture. As we see God's discipline and the people's obstinance. Now, let me just say this. This is no surprise here. 6 through 11 isn't taking them by surprise. When these things, these events occurred to them, it should be of no surprise to them because God had already declared it. As God is giving them the law, and especially in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is a reiteration of the very covenant of the law with the second, with Israel, I don't know, 2.0. With the Israelites have already been in the wilderness. The first generation's died off. The second generation comes back. And Moses like preaches to them. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. And he goes over the law. And in the terms of the law in Deuteronomy 28, what God says is, if you're faithful in keeping the law, if you're obedient, you worship me and me alone, then I'm going to bless you. And he goes through a list of all these blessings. And if you don't, if you disobey me, if you go astray, if you worship other gods, then I'm going to curse you. And then there's a list of curses. And they're the very things that we read that has happened to them that Amos is now reiterating to them. So this isn't a surprise to them. And God is recalling to them the disciplines that he's brought to Egypt, to Israel. Notice each time in all five of them, yet you did not return to me. This should have been a shot across your bow. This should have been a warning strike. This should have been you turning around. You should have stopped, but you continued in your sinfulness. You continued, and so then you gave another one. Verses 6 through 7 describes a famine. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and a lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me. Cleanness of teeth isn't like you hope to get that when you go to see your dentist. Cleanness of teeth, but this isn't a good report from the dentist. What he's saying here is there wasn't even enough food for you to eat to pick out of your teeth. A famine has struck you. I withheld the rain from you when there were 3 months to the harvest. So at the very end of the harvest, you need the latter day rains to come in and to produce the harvest. He's saying, I've withheld those latter day rains. In fact, look what he did. I would send rain on one city, send no rain to another city. One field would have rain. A field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me. Not only deprived them of food, but he deprived them of water. It's not a universal drought, but it's a specific drought. Years ago, whenever I was a teenager, we raised tobacco right here in northern part of Franklin County. And I've seen things like this happen. Like we've been like, everything is dry. The crop is dying. And then all of a sudden it would cloud up and you go like, okay, here it is. Sometimes we say, hey, if it don't rain today, it'll miss a great chance of rain. And I've seen this very thing happen where it would rain on this side or that side over here in this farm and that farm. And then it would just like skip over you. And you'd be like, you'd call your neighbors and be like, did you get rain? We got 3.5 inches of rain. We didn't get a single drop of rain. You know what happens when that occurs and you're dependent upon a crop? You pray, you repent, you go, Lord, whatever we've done, we're so sorry, but we're so dependent on rain. And these are a dependent people. And what he said is, because of your sin, as a warning, as discipline to you, to get your attention. I've withheld this. I've deprived you of this. Verses 9 describes an invasion of blight and locusts. I struck you with blight and mildew, your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. The locust devoured them, yet you did not return to the Lord. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. You should have known. This has been passed down. It's read in the scriptures. You've been telling stories about what I did in Egypt, how I brought plagues to Egypt, plague of locusts, how I struck Egypt. And I did that to you and you would not return. Even in the midst of something like that, you would not turn. And so then he brought opposition against them, battle, war, destruction. I killed your young men with the sword, carried away your horses. There's a moment when the Syrians, before the Assyrians, come into the northern part of Israel and they attack fortified cities. And this is probably what it's referring to. You lost battles. You went to war and you didn't win in those wars. You didn't win in those battles. I overthrew some of you, he says. When God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Think about how he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah under his judgment. He said, I did that to you and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. I destroyed everything in Sodom and Gomorrah. I reserved some of you. I saved some of you in my grace, a remnant preserved, and yet still you would not return. Verse 12 is the verdict. Therefore, five times I've warned you. Five times I brought my discipline. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Here's the key verse. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Judgment. Destruction. God is going to visit you. God is going to come upon you. God is coming down in his wrath. And who is this God? Well, Amos 13. Amos, again, like a great preacher, he burst into song here. In verse 13, it's in the Hebrew, it's got a rhythm to it. And so they think it's probably a hymn. It's probably a hymn here. And so it's rhythmic in song. For behold, he forms the mountains and he creates the wind and he declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. Who does this? It's the Lord. Again, notice it should be all capital. I think in your Bibles, it's all capital, capital L-O-R-D. That's the proper name of God. It's Yahweh. It's the covenantal name of God, the covenantal God. Yahweh, he's the God of hosts is his name. It's a picture of the greatness and the glory of God. He's the creator, he's omniscient, he's sovereign, and he's over all and he's in all. Now, what does this mean for us? What can you and I learn from Amos chapter 4 from this sermon? Well, we can learn what was the key in the beginning, and that is this, that a faulty view of God leads to false worship of God, produces rotten fruit, and brings discipline and judgment from the true God. The first learning point, I think, for us is this. Number one, get a glimpse of God. That God has revealed himself to us. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he's revealed himself to us in his creation. That as we look at the creation around us, that we can see the fingerprints of God. We can see what Paul says is the attributes of God. Like, why has God made the things that he's made? Well, they teach us something about God. Just like right now, if someone was to go into my home, well, don't do it now because that'd be breaking and entering. But if you had permission to go in my house, but you didn't know me, you could walk around in my house. You could learn a few things about me. Like you could see that probably Luann's side of the bed is made and my side of the bed is not made, right? You could look and see certain things. My toothbrush is still on the sink. Luann's toothbrush is in the toothbrush holder, right? There's pictures on the walls and you can learn something about it. In the same way, as we look at creation, creation declares the attributes of this God. What do they declare? Well, that he's big, right? We invent telescopes that we send into space now that show us more and more space. And we keep seeing the vastness of God. And you go, God, why did you create all of that? Why did you create black holes? Why did you create the depths of the sea? Why did you create all of that? I think what he's declaring his greatness and his glory to us. Just when you think you got me figured out, you don't. There's another part of me that you've yet to know. I'm unsearchable and unknowable by your little human minds in the same way that the galaxies are unknown, the depths of the oceans are unknown, and all of these things. That's what he's declaring to us. We get a glimpse of God in his revelation of that. We get a glimpse of God in his special revelation, which is his word that we hold in our hands, that he has painstakingly preserved through time as a revelation to himself. We don't have to guess at what God's like. He's described himself to us. He's spoken it. He's spoken it to his prophets. He's spoken it to his apostles. He's preserved over it. He's given it to us in our very own language that we can read it. He's preserved the alphabet. He's allowed us to have knowledge. He's allowed us to have languages. He's allowed us to hear his word and to read his word and to study his word and to hear his word preached. How gracious is he? And what is his word? It is a revelation of himself. It is his self-disclosure. It's not a love letter written to you. It is ultimately about God and who he is. What is he doing in Amos? He's declaring his holiness to us. Why? So we can stand in awe of him. So we can stand in fear of him. so we can rightly tremble when we read a verse like the 13th chapter or 13th verse of the 4th chapter of the book of Amos, and we picture a God who steps on mountaintops. The God that knows you, knows everything about you. That's who God is. He's revealed it to us, but then God has revealed himself, lastly, in his son Jesus, who is God. That God would become one of us and would live among us as a humble servant and ultimately die for us. And that's how we get a glimpse of God. And the issue for these women and the issue for Israel isn't their worship. It isn't the lifestyle that they're living. Their key issue for them, the very root issue for them, is their view of God. They have lost the view of God, who is God, and they've replaced their understanding, their ideas of a God that's more palpable, a God that appeals to them, a God that they can really worship, a God that they can know, a God that they would like, a God that they could be friends with, a God that would be their buddy or something else. And so we talk oftentimes about root issues and fruit issues. I oftentimes, if you come for counseling, I will draw a tree, and on the tree, I will draw roots, and I'll say, here's the root issue. Just like an apple tree produces apple, the fruit, because it is an apple tree, and it has apple roots, and apple seed was planted into the ground. And just as the Bible declares that what you plant in the ground, it's going to take its form. It's going to take its shape. It's going to follow after. And in the same way, we could talk about this and what we read in verses, I would say all of it, but especially in verses 1-3 and in verses 4-5, is really the fruit issue. It would do no good for them to change their worship habits. It would do no good for them to just moralize their life, for them to give to the poor, for them to start caring about the poor. I mean, that would be a good thing, but for them to just say, you know what we need to do? We need to help the guy in Walmart more. Maybe we need to do nice things and good things and moral things. And that's just trying to color up the fruit. That's trying to make the fruit look like something else. That the true issue for Israel, the root issue, is their view of God. Their view of God is misshapen. In fact, it's idolatry and not true God. That idolatry isn't just worshiping another God, but idolatry can be also worshiping a distorted, more palpable, man-centered view of the true God. And that's what they're doing. We see this throughout history. That when we talk about worship, what we're talking about is worship is a response to God. Worship is a response to the greatness and the glory and the goodness and the graciousness of God. Or we could just say this, that worship is the right response to God. Then when God is properly viewed and known and seen and revealed, the response that we feel is worship. When the Bible talks about God's glory that radiates from him, and whenever people in the Bible, when they encounter the glory of God, you know what they do? They take a knee. Have you ever stood in awe of something? Maybe something in creation, as I was talking about earlier. Have you ever stood on the first time? Do you remember the first time you stood at the beach and you saw the ocean? Not the Gulf of Mexico with its little waves. Not the Atlantic Ocean with its small waves. I'm saying like the first time I remember going to California. Standing on the coast of California and seeing the Pacific Ocean with waves rolling in like 5 feet high. You know, when you see something majestic, when you stand at the Grand Canyon, when you look at a huge mountain, when you look through a telescope and see a planet. If I told you before, I went as a kid and got to look through a telescope and saw Saturn. I mean, they told me it was Saturn. It could have just been a picture because that's exactly what it looked like. They're like, no, you're looking at the real planet Saturn. You know how I felt? I stood in awe of it. I felt very small. Insignificant, if you will. And that's what happens. How much more when we have a right view of God and his glory? It makes you feel small. In comparison to the thing that is observed, it makes you feel small. And when we have a right view of the glory and the magnificence and the greatness of God, it should really make us feel insignificant and small. It humbles you. You should take a knee before that. But what the Israelites have done is they've traded out a right view of God as a view of God that they could see. We talked about this in history, that as the Israelites go in after the division, they go in and they establish temples in those two cities. And what Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, what he does is he sets up a golden calf in both of those cities. A golden calf inside the temple. Now remember the golden calf, that's just a repeat of what the children of Israel did as Moses is up on the mountaintop doing business with God, and they see lightning and thunder. The mountain is shaking. They don't know what's going on, but at one point they're like, hey, we don't want any part of what's going on over there. And so what they did was they created a golden calf. Now, in their idolatry, the golden calf wasn't another god. It wasn't a new god. But what Aaron tells them is like, we threw some gold in the fire and out came God. Here he is. This is Yahweh. A God that you can see, a God that you can touch, a God that you can take home with you, a God that you can look upon, a God that doesn't make you feel small and insignificant. That's what they wanted, a God that, well, fits our taste, fits us, a God that we can tell others about, all of those kinds of things. And so their worship, as we see now, even fast forward, their worship, because this faulty view of God, because their view of God is distorted, because they've reduced God down, now their view of worship is faulty. Their view of worship isn't about God, but it's about themselves. It's about self-exaltation. The worship of God is not on God's terms, but they're flippant in their understanding of God. It's not based upon who God has described, not only who he is, but it's in how they worship him. It's in how they worship him. Notice what he says, the fruit of this kind of view of God, this kind of worship, this is broken down there in the verses. Their worship, as he says here, you're wanting to look good on the outside, but inside it's all about you. It's all about your self-righteousness. And that's what we see as well in the first couple of verses in these women's lives. That a proper view of God, it brings about proper worship of God. And this shapes all of you. You may say here, you go, well, how do I know if I have the right view of God or not? Well, what's the fruit of your life? What's your behavior? What's your attitude? How do you live your life? The true worship isn't just what you do in a building. It's not just what you do in Bethel or Gilgal or Dan or 1142 Home Street. But true worship is a life well lived in response to the greatness and the glory and the goodness and the graciousness of God. It's how you live every single day. And that's what we see here, the fruit of their lives, because their view of God is so thin and so shallow. And he's not a God who brings judgment. He's God who's their homeboy and their friend. He's this little golden calf. That's what he is. He's just this calf. Well, look how it's shaped their lives, lives of self, self-centeredness and self-indulgence and self-gratification and ultimately self-righteousness. What can we learn from this? Well, first is we need a glimpse of the true God. Second is we need to put our roots down into the soil of the gospel. Like if you think about how they're living their lives, self-centered, self-indulgent, self-gratification, self-righteous. Now think about what the gospel produces in us from Scripture. The very opposite of those things. Like their worship is producing in them lives of self, where self is on the throne. Our worship, our right view of God should bring humility to us and put God on the throne. If we put down our roots into the soil of the gospel, here's the way that we should live, generous and gracious towards others. That when we see God's glory as it's most splendidly displayed in the gospel, that the gospel is a message of generosity and grace, is it not? It's the very thing that Jesus taught. Jesus gives this parable, this story of a servant who owed a sum of money, a ton of money, to a king. And one day the king says, you know what, I'm going to settle all of my debts. And here's how he settles all of his debts. He forgives. And so he says to this servant who owes him a ton, you know what? It's forgiven. Rips up the bill. Forgiven. And it says, this is Jesus. The servant leaves, and as he leaves, he finds another servant that owed him a small amount of money. And that servant who had just been forgiven, he imprisons and grabs and, you know, shakes. Hey, where's my money? I want a small amount of money. And the point of when Jesus tells that story is simply this. How can you encounter the grace and the generosity of God in the gospel that looks at sinners like you and I? It says it is finished on a cross, not because of your works, not because of your morality, not because of anything you could do. In fact, the truth is you were like the Israelites. That was only multiplying your transgressions. But through my death, my substitutionary death on a cross, through my blood being shed, I forgive you. I forgive you. And not only do I forgive you, I impart my righteousness to you. How can you encounter that and not be generous and gracious? Well, you cannot. That's what Jesus is saying. You can't. It can't happen. You may know the gospel, but you've yet to encounter the gospel if the gospel is not shaping you to be a generous and gracious person. The opposite of the cows of Bashan. Not only should it produce this, but it should produce love in you. Love for others. Compassion. That's feelings. I love everybody. When the Bible speaks about love, he's not talking about an emotion. He's talking about an action. He's talking about you putting your love to work. I mean, in fact, John says in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Rhetorical question. Answer, it does not. It can't. Something's off. Something's missing. Love of compassion and action. And lastly, it should produce humility. When we put our roots down into the soil of the gospel, it should produce generosity and grace and love for others. And it should produce humility. Humility in everything, but especially humility in our piety, humility in our religious fervor, humility in our disciplines, that as Jesus teaches, our disciplines, our works, our acts of righteousness, our acts of religious of religion should be done in private, not somewhere secret, somewhere hidden, not so that everyone can see it, not on Instagram, not on Facebook. Oh, just me having some quiet time with Jesus and my cup of coffee. Like, no, do it in secret. Go into your closet in secret. That's what he's saying. Don't live your life to receive it all here, to boast about yourself and your self-righteousness, but it makes you humble. So as we think about that, like, we go, how's that going? How's that going in your life? Which brings us to the next point, which is to receive the discipline, which is the loving correction of the Lord. Receive it. Receive God's discipline. Has God ever disciplined you? I hope you could say yes. Because as the writer of Hebrews says, God disciplines those he loves. So I hope you can think about your life and you can maybe think of an event and you could say, you know what? I think that was God's discipline in my life. Now listen, not every trial that we experience is because of sin. Not every trial necessarily, I would say, is God's discipline. But this is true. Every trial has potential to enhance our sanctification, our growth in God, our dependence upon him. It has opportunity to teach us about ourselves, to teach us about this world, to teach us about God. Every trial has that. Jesus teaches us, in this world, you will have tribulation. This world is under God's curse, and we're going to experience that. And within every trial, there is an opportunity for sanctification. And yet we also can say that God disciplines those he loves. You go, how does God discipline? Well, similar way as to what we see here, God working in the children of Israel, but sometimes God withholds things, even good things. God did this for me. God withheld me and my desire. I had a desire to be a pastor, a good thing. And God withheld that from me for 10 years. And in those 10 years, instead of giving me a nice job like I have now and My fingernails don't even get dirty, and I get to wear loafers. He put me in the sewers, put me to work. And I can look back on that and say that was God's discipline. He was lovingly withholding an idol at that time for me, from me, to grow me in my dependence of him, to shape my understanding so that I didn't make this all about me. I still may struggle with that. Sometimes God inflicts us with trials. We see this in 2 Corinthians 12, the messenger of Satan that comes to Paul. We see this in Job. Remember Paul, he prays three times, and what's God say? My grace is sufficient to you. Paul had a greater understanding of God's grace because of this messenger. That's what he's saying. I would have never understood your grace apart from this messenger. Sometimes God brings opposition that frustrates you in your life. Your in-laws can be a sanctifying experience. Except you're Stephen Small. You have great in-laws that are here with you. Your in-laws can be a sanctifying experience. Your coworker that eats with his mouth open and breathes loudly in the cubicle next to you, that could be a great sanctifying experience. It's like a chisel in the hand of God fashioning and shaping you. The discipline of the Lord. Embrace the discipline of the Lord. Don't meet the discipline of the Lord with your own obstinance. That's the point. The point is, don't be like the children of Israel who refuse to listen. And it's amazing that God, Paul writes in Romans, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. And some of you have lived kind lives, charmed lives, luxurious lives, easy lives. What is that? That's God's kindness causing you to repent. And others of you, you've had hard lives. And what is that? Well, if you don't know the Lord, it's to draw you to repentance in the Lord. And lastly, be prepared to meet your God. Verse 12. I don't know if you believe in writing in your Bible, but this would be a great text of scripture to circle, to memorize. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Followed by a proper view of God's glory and his greatness. And I think it's a good word for us. There's a question in there, is there not, for us. Are you prepared to meet God? There's coming a day when you will meet God face to face. Oh, we know your body will be, something will happen to it. It'll be cremated or, I don't know, lost at sea or just maybe buried and embalmed. Your body will be left here, but you, in your soul, you will stand face to face with this God. Not face to face with a golden calf, not face to face with your homeboy, not face to face with however you imagine God to be. In your imagination, you will stand face to face with the just judge of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is his name, and you will stand face to face before him. Are you prepared? When that day comes and he says to you, by what merit do you bring that you may enter into my place that I have prepared for you? What will you say? Oh, I was good? Try again, because what's good? I was better than that guy. Well, I sure hope you're better than that guy, but that's not good enough. The standard will be his perfection. The standard will be his holiness, his righteousness, his perfection. How are you doing on that? I can tell you how I'm doing on that. Big fat F for failure. We say, hey, I was really religious. I read my Bible and I went to church and I tried really hard to be nice to people and I tried really hard not to see your name. Like, fail. Well, you say, I believed in you. And what you mean by belief isn't that I staked my all on your finished, perfect work, Jesus Christ. Not that I took up my cross and I followed after you. What you meant by that is I believed in your existence. Well, you know what he'll say is the same thing he's already declared. Well, the demons have that level of faith, please. They don't inherit this. They don't get to come into what I prepared for them. What does it take them? Well, it takes nothing less than faith in the finished, perfect, atoning work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Not something generically, but something particularly specific for you. It is his grace through your faith by which we are saved, not of works, so that no one can boast. We stand in the presence when we meet our Maker, when we meet our God, when we meet Jesus. We don't boast in ourselves. We don't boast in our religion. We don't boast in our morality. We don't boast in our decision. We boast and we glory in him and in his cross. We say, if I may go in, the only way that I will go in is because of you and you alone for what you have done for me. So I ask you, as Amos has asked, well, are you prepared? And oh, if you're not, then what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Jesus, Father in heaven, nothing in our hands we bring, only to your cross we cling. Naked we come to you for dress. Jesus, be exalted, be magnified by our worship, not just the songs that we're going to sing. Be magnified and be exalted by the lives that we live for your glory. May we live lives that declare your greatness and your power and your grace and your transformation, your resurrection. You resurrect us, Lord, and make us holy people, and make us loving people, and make us generous people. Make us humble before you, Lord, and before our fellow man. Jesus, I would pray and I would ask you that you would do what only you can do in your great grace. You know who's prepared and who's unprepared to meet you. And would you, by your grace, would you send your spirit and reveal that and regenerate souls and regenerate hearts, Lord? Resurrect the dead and show them your glory. That we would be drawn to you and you alone, Jesus. And Jesus, just receive much glory in what we're doing here. That we make much of you in this place. And may you be exalted. May you be glorified. And may you be at work. And Jesus, as we come and we have an opportunity to remember that the preparation that we've received is a preparation that you provide in your broken body and your shed blood, be exalted and be magnified. In your name we pray. Amen.